Second Kings chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Beginning to read in God's word, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. It came to pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land until now." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding as we turn and look at this text. Now we have an outline for the sermon in the upper bottom of the bulletin there. And these are lessons for the New Testament church from the so-called Shunammite woman. If you lived in the land of Shunan, was about 16 miles from Samaria and from the Mount Carmel, from where the prophet Elijah had been the scourge of the Baal prophets. It's a neighborhood basically within the land of Issachar, the old land of Issachar in Israel. And so they called this area Shunan, and if you were from that area, then you'd be called a Shunammite. So this was a woman from the land of Shunan, and this tale unfolds about her. Now, my argument is here that we can draw a number of lessons from her life. They're very intriguing, and as I've display them here before you, they're all lessons about the knowledge of God. And the reason for that is because the anonymity, the lack of knowledge of the Shunammite woman. She's mentioned here in this text, but I don't think anywhere else in the scriptures. She's a very obscure woman, and yet the Lord deals with her, and he deals with her according to great grace, both directly and then through the offices of Elisha, this great prophet who was busy in the land at this time working for Reformation. And so what we see here is that this woman, though not famous or anything like that, she becomes the ornament or the instrument of the Lord that he might teach us many things about him, none the least having to do with the fact that though we might be anonymous people ourselves, we might not be great people, we might not have great significance, and yet, inasmuch as we see the Lord working mercifully with this woman, we can put ourselves in her place and say, well, this is a lesson for us, that God loves us despite the fact that we aren't famous or wealthy or powerful or extraordinarily wise or brilliant or anything like that. God doesn't see things like the ordinary person or man or woman or child does. God sees things according to his own look and his own perspective. And if we are in his covenant, that he looks upon us fully in terms of grace, that is his love toward us. We are the apple of his eye, the Bible says. We are his special creation. And so we might be away at college and feel like we have no friends or no one knows us, but we can go to the Lord in prayer. Because of this story of the Shunammite woman, we can go and pour out our lives before him and ask him for his blessings. Because his blessings are not based upon what we can do for him. They're just based upon his own disposition, his own disposition of grace. Romans 9 says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And so we can look unto the sovereign grace of God, this love of God. And if we have knowledge of that, we know that he has knowledge of us. And all of this comes to us through the lens of this rather anonymous, unknown woman named from the land of Shunan. Now, the three major lessons that I have here are the obscurity of God's knowledge. Now, obscurity means the things that we can't see or the things that are kind of lost in the shuffle. If you look at a forest of trees, you won't notice any one tree particularly, but you'll see that, well, there's a forest there. So what about the individual trees? Well, you can think of the human race that way too. Just millions and millions of people in different countries of the world. Does God really see us as individuals? Does he take notice of us? I think according to the scripture that he does. That his knowledge is not obscure in the sense that he can't see it, but his knowledge penetrates the confusion of the details of life, the particularities of life, the multiplicity of life. He can see us through a great crowd or through great events or busyness, tumultuous things. God's knowledge can pierce through that, and Psalm 139 tells us that his knowledge is omniscient, that there is nothing that he does not know. He may tell us certain things in the Bible about something that some lesson he's doing or some mercy that he's contributing or processing through in time and through the scriptures, but that is no limit on the Lord. That's an illustration of how particular, how specific God sees things. And so with this woman. Now, in 2 Kings here, we have these lessons. This is what the passage that we're dealing with comes in chapter 8. But if you remember correctly, or back a month or two, the Shunammite woman was dealt with in chapter 4, too. So she's dealt with in chapter 4 and also in chapter 8. And so she's this rather anonymous woman. God does not even tell us her name. But in repeated and repetitive ways, he deals with her life and the mercies that are due unto her. So originally, we came upon her. There were two miracle stories having to do with Elisha. There was the widow, the Elisha and the widow who was utterly destitute and had no money. And remember, Elisha goes to her house, and she's bewailing her situation, and he tells her, he says, bring me some vessels he asks her what she has in the house. She says she's got one vessel of oil, like olive oil. He says, well, bring me that vessel. And then based upon that one vessel, he works a miracle upon the, he asks her to bring him all the vessels that she has. And she brings him all these vessels that might hold oil. And then he fills them one after another, after another, after another. And when they ran out of vessels, there was no more oil to be brought. But then Elisha had her, told her to sell the oil. And by the time she was done, there was enough to pay off all of her debts. Her house was in danger of being taken. So all of her debts were taken care of, and she had enough money left for herself and her son to live and to be blessed. And so we see the knowledge of God not only knowing about her situation, but being able to take care of it and to affect it. And so now that was the first instance. Now the second instance, and you remember that the reason why the Shunammite woman is featured here, one of the reasons that she's featured is because even though she was not a wealthy woman, she made a place, Elisha, whenever he was passing in her location or by her location as a meandering, traveling prophet about the land. And so there were people like this. We ask, well, how did God allow prophets like Elijah and Elisha to go about here and there? They didn't have motels in that day, at least not like they do today. How could they do that sort of thing? Well, God touched the hearts of different people, and they would open their homes to him. Well, this woman, the Shunammite woman, opened her house in a grand way. First of all, she told him, whenever you're in this area, you can stop at my house. And she and her husband then provided even ultimately a room for Elisha. They dedicated a room in their house so that he might know that whenever he came by, there was a room there for him. And we might think of doing that in our day, just what the cost of that is. But that's what this Shunammite woman did. And so, one of the ways that God blessed her originally was he found out, after he'd come to her house many times, he asked her one day what she needed. And she said she didn't need anything particularly. And so Elisha asked Gehazi what he knew. And Gehazi said, well, she has no son. And so Elisha must have taken that to the Lord. Within short order, he goes and he announces to the woman that next year that she shall bear a son. Now, she was an older woman by this time. Seemed like an absurd thing in a sense. But he found out what her needs were, and that he wanted to try to help her. The fact is, though, that in terms of Elisha's knowing and coming to know her circumstances, this represents the Lord and his knowledge. And so our lives, the complexity of our lives, or the fact that we might live in a rural place or a remote place, or the fact that we might be so busy in our lives that the Lord would not know about our circumstances, that's just not true. God knows our circumstances. And so whatever your prayers are, whatever the yearnings are of your heart, they are manifested in a typology based upon the Shunammite woman. And so the first thing we see about God's knowledge is that it is immense, that it cannot be confounded, it cannot be hidden from him, that his knowledge is able to penetrate through all of the obscurity, all of the unclear things, all of the shadows, and we see that with the Shunammite woman here. Now, the second thing we see is the mercy of God's knowledge. With the Shunammite woman, we've already know that the knowledge, of the penetrating knowledge of God, that was not the end of it. No, but God worked to bless the Shunammite woman with his power. So when he found out from Gehazi that she didn't have a son and that she wanted a son, then he took it to the Lord, and the Lord blessed with the actual endowing here of this woman with a son. And then when the son, in the earlier part of the story, chapter 4, when the son at one point went out to the field with his father, and he had a cerebral hemorrhage. He said, my father, my head hurts, my head. And then that led him to die. And so the Shunammite woman, right away, she took and laid her son. If you remember the earlier part of the story, she laid her son, Elisha's bed that she had made for him there in her home, because she had so much trust in Elisha and his love, his affection, and really in his power. He had manifested this miraculous power before. And so she laid her child, her dear child, in the bed. Now, the son remained dead in that state. So she right away got her servant, and she said, ready us for a trip to so that we can go to Elisha. And then she went herself, ultimately, and went and fell at Elisha's feet. and just clasp his legs. And she said to Elisha, did I ask for a son? And of course the answer was no, that Elisha had brought up the whole notion of a son. And then she said her son was in great need, because he had gotten sick and died. And so they all became a party that went back. They sent Gehazi first, and Gehazi was supposed to take Elisha's staff and lay it on top of the child. Then Elisha got there with his mother, and Elisha went through this elaborate procedure where he first identified with the child in his face. He put his eyes on the child's eyes, his mouth above or on the child's mouth. He prayed for life to come into the child, and the child remained dead. He ended up lying on the child and trying to warm the child's body. And ultimately the child, the Bible says, began to warm. The cold body of the child began to warm. And then Elisha went back again and went through these things again and prayed more, laid on the child again. And then the Bible says all of a sudden the boy's eyes opened. And there's nothing that would be more amazing and more dear to us as parents, that our child's eyes had closed in death. And then suddenly through the mercies of God, those eyes open. What an amazing miracle. And so through the ministration of Elisha, the child was brought back to life. Again, God does not just know our circumstances or know our needs. He's able to act upon them very powerfully. And so the child was resurrected. And now today, in this scripture that we have before us, we see that Elisha goes back to the widow, or to the Shunammite woman. It does appear at this point that her husband has passed away, because Elisha knows, because he's a prophet of God, he knows that there was a great and terrible famine that was about to descend upon the land, because the Lord was unhappy with Israel, these northern 10 tribes. They were not following him. They didn't have a great love for him in their hearts, and so he was going to bring down a famine upon them and judge them so that they might be driven in his direction. And so knowing this, Elisha goes to this woman and he warns her about this. And he says, find a place that you can go because there's a famine coming. And then the second part of that was, it's a 7-year famine. You know, we can thin out the soup or whatever it is. We can go for a while in our deprivation. But when a famine lasts for more than a year, and then repetitively 7 years is a very terrible famine. And undoubtedly, many people died from this. And so God, through Elisha, he warns this woman. So it's not, his knowledge of her is one thing, but then his mercy to her is another. He gives her a great notice of this. And he tells her to go and to live. Now, commentators say at this point that it's interesting that she goes to the land of the Philistines, because the Philistines have traditionally been an enemy of Israel. But in this case, there's been war for a long time, and during the years of David and Solomon, the Philistine power had greatly diminished. They've been beaten back, beaten down by David and Solomon and their armies. And so the land of the Philistines was no longer a place of great animosity like it had been. And in fact, the Philistines had even paid due to David and Solomon as their kingdom had been blessed and it flourished more and more. There are indications the Philistines were open and somewhat appreciative of Israel, at least for a season, while Solomon still reigned. Now we see Solomon's reign had come to an end, and both in Israel and Judah, there's a falling away. The land had been divided between north and south as a sign of God's anger against them, against the people's loss of spirituality. But in the midst of that, still God had sent to them great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, to these northern 10 tribes to get them to repent. We not only see that God knows all this and that God has mercy toward the Shunammite woman, but we see that God has great success in doing what he's doing. He brought the people through this time of famine. And so there were many Israelites that were praying during this time, and there was a renewal of spirituality. God brings the famine to a close. And this woman, though, is caught up in this because she has gone to live in Philistia. And we don't know, God doesn't tell us all of the circumstances of how she lost her land. But very often in situations like this, when people are under great duress, they will reach out and make decisions that are somewhat abnormal, and oftentimes of a more emergency sense. And so there could have been squatters. Today we're having a problem with squatters, people on more than one home. And so in some of the great cities, especially out in California, we've had situations where people have just moved into an augmented house, a second house or a third house that people have had, and they some of the laws of are not very circumspect in these areas, not very careful, and so it allows these people to do this sometimes, and then the owner will come back and he can't get them out of his house. And whether that kind of thing happened back here because of the famine, because of the stresses and the necessities of the famine, we don't know. But whatever, when the woman came back to Israel, into the place where she had lived, there was somebody in her hall, and her land was occupied, and it was such a contest that she was having trouble. They didn't just leave when she came home. And so in this case, she goes and she appeals to the king. And then we have this wild story of how the king, in the development of his life, and again, the text does not tell us what king it is. We know that none of the kings were all that spiritual or that loyal at this time. There was a long series of disloyal and kings that were renegade in their behaviors. But after the famine is over, maybe the king is even somewhat humbled by his circumstances, and he calls for Elisha, that Elisha would come at him with stories of the power. He calls for Gehazi to come and regale him with stories about the powerful ministry of Elisha. And he's doing that. In God's providence, all of this works out for good. He had this idea, and he calls Gehazi to do this at the very time that the woman comes back and comes to appeal to the king that he might restore her property to her. And Gehazi remembers, and he sees the woman, and he's telling him about the miracles of Elisha, and he says, see this woman here. She's the one that God raised up her son from death. And so all of a sudden the king is confronted by these miraculous, amazing circumstances, and his mind accommodates itself to helping the woman even more. And so out of his busy life and out of his rulings, he takes and he appoints a single officer of the court to be her agent and to work with her to reobtain this land. Not only the land, but whatever gain there was during these years of famine, if there was any, it appears there was, that he calls that the money to be given to the woman. And so we see an amazing success. So there's the obscurity of the knowledge of God, there's the mercy of the knowledge of God, and then we see the success of the knowledge of God. And the success is manifested through this woman obtaining help and getting her property back, even though she's been gone for 7 years. She was not a woman of great influence or great money or great advantage. All she is a woman whose life has been touched by the Spirit of God. And so God means this for us as a great lesson to us, to encourage us. If God dealt this way with this anonymous woman, what might he do in our lives? We cannot be too anonymous or too unknown for God to not have us in his perspective. If we're in his covenant, then we're in his perspective. And of course we know that the heart of the covenant is the love of God, which is manifested through us and ordered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. in the Old Testament times, before Jesus was incarnate and alive here on this earth, he was already alive spiritually because he was one of the divine persons of the Godhead. And so he was active, and he made a number of appearances in the Old Testament as a mysterious angel or a mysterious prophet of God, like Melchizedek, they think. And so in this case, all of the deities of the Lord to bless his people in the Old Testament, they were all based on the future work of Christ. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Christ was going to work up a righteousness which would make us not just forgiven, but actually meritorious before the face of God. And he was going to do this through his life and death, which was to come. But because his unique personhood, because of his unique identity as the Son of God, even though he had not done this yet in time, we know that in terms of time, there was a specific time for Jesus to be born, to Mary and Joseph, and all of the events of the New Testament. We know that there was a specific time, but the Old Testament looks forward to this, and it says that because he is the divine Son, that his merits, his blessings, would be obtainable for the people in the Old Testament before he actually came. And so we see that the success of these blessings that came to the Shunammite woman have to be rooted in the work of Christ. Otherwise, she wouldn't have had any merit before the face of God. She would have been an enemy of God, but she wasn't. But the basis of the covenant of grace, the basis of God's covenant with us, the basis of his covenant of love is based upon the future work of his Son. Now, in our lives, the past work or the historic work of Christ for us. And so we see how Christ, even though he is not spoken of here in this account, we see that the work and the power of Elisha, the ministry and the mercy of Elisha on behalf of the Lord, we see that that must be rooted, trunk and branch in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is Christ not absolutely wonderful? Is his ministry not expansive in terms of time? It's not limited to that New Testament period when he did miracles that day, because he had already given his prophets before him power to do miracles in the centuries past, in the millennia past. He'd given them the power to do that looking forward so that people might know that his messianic reign was going to be ultimately powerful and absolutely efficient to save them even to the uttermost. And so we see that borne out here through the life of this anonymous, unnamed woman, the Shunammite woman, who simply had a desire to be hospitable to the prophets of God that were often the enemies of the rulers of that day. Shunammite woman had a spiritual eye. She knew that people like Elijah and Elisha were godly and that Israel needed them. And so she opened up her house to them. She could not allow them to sleep in the open or not have a place to lay their head. So she was part of God's covenant of grace, and God loves the people of his covenant. He will not forsake them or forget them. And so here we go with this. I've spoken once or twice in the past about my mother and the fact that I find her life so amazing, because she lost her mother to a cancer when she was only 3 years old. So she was much younger than most of the Jordan kids here that are here today, much younger than Eliza. Here's Eliza. She was younger than that when she lost her mother. And yet the Lord had provided for her some godly grandparents. Her father was quite a sinner at that time. He was a golf pro and a band leader, and that's not sinful to be a band leader or a golf pro, but when you don't pay attention to your family, it is. And so he was always gone. And so here was this little girl abandoned by her mother's death, by her father's absence. But she had two grandparents. And evidently, her mother and father, my mother's mother and father, married outside the faith. In other words, at least one of them, my grandfather, was not a Christian at that time, which is a really bad thing to do. And But despite that, God was merciful. My grandfather, the same man, he became a Christian when he was in his 80s. He got the prostate cancer quite badly, and he came. He had a job, but still at a golf course down in Florida. He came. He asked my mother if he could come and live with my mother and father, and he came up. And as he lived with them and saw their spirituality, their life, their tenderness, their love, he asked my mother one day. He said, "Do you have a Bible that I could read?" My mother had been praying for this sort of thing. And so she said, "Sure, Dad." So she gave him a Bible to read. And he came downstairs about 2 weeks later and told her that he'd become a Christian all by himself. But the thing was, my mother, when she was younger, when she was only a kid, she didn't focus upon the things that she didn't have. She didn't hate God because he had taken from her mother. Instead, she focused herself in prayer for the future, and she prayed from the time that she was a little girl. She prayed that God would allow her to have a big family someday and to marry a man that loved him. And it just amazed me that this little three-year-old kid could focus herself in that way. But I know it was all the Spirit of God working upon her little heart, so that instead of focusing on her deprivation, she focused on the good things. She thanked the Lord for her grandparents. Both on both sides of the grandparents, both the men and the women were believers. And remarkably so, from the stories that we have coming down to us today. And so the glass was definitely half full with her, because she knew that the Lord was behind the circumstances of her life. And so she didn't feel any anonymity. She didn't feel any sense of lostness, because she felt like God knew her and that God loved her and that God was concerned for her. And much like the Shunammite woman, she ended up existing and thriving in the knowledge of God. She found consolation in that knowledge. I think I've mentioned once before that she used to, when she went to bed at night, she would often be crying in her sleep as she was trying to go to sleep, because the trains would come through Buffalo, New York, and she would think, well, maybe my daddy is on that train tonight. And she could hear the whistle coming through the town. And then she'd say to herself, no, daddy is probably not on that train, you know. And she said that then she'd consult herself with the presence of God in her life. So she took great security from the Lord, and God worked faith in her at a very young age. And that faith ultimately obtained a husband, my father, who he had a lot to learn, but she was the perfect one to teach him and to help him. And then he became a great father in our family, and a great help to her. And he became the leader that she prayed for when she was just a little girl, because God is kind, God is merciful to us. And so the Shunammite woman, though she only obtains a few verses in the Bible in two different chapters, she has great lessons for us, having to do with the knowledge of God, the penetrating, omniscient knowledge of God, the merciful knowledge of God, the powerful, successful knowledge of God, and the way that all of this points to the work of Christ. So let us obtain great hope in our own lives from the Shunammite woman. Let us remember this in our lives as an example of how God cares for us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in this obscure home here in Westchester, Ohio today, in our obscure church with its obscure people, we pray that you would love us like you love the Shunammite woman. And we pray that you'd awaken our hearts and our minds to this reality, that thy love is not dependent upon our fame or our greatness, but that whatever fame we obtain, whatever greatness we obtain, it comes from thy beloved knowledge and the way thou dost prop us up and help us up, like thou didst the Shunammite woman, both when she was childless and then during this famine. We thank thee, O Lord, for thy mercy and thy power and thy love. O God, be merciful unto us. Bless us and our children in our deprivation and in our impotency and in our powerlessness. Bless us with thy power, O Lord. Establish us. Make us whole. In Jesus we pray. Amen.